chapter 31. I'm going to start out with a story from the Bible. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 23. The Ziphites came up to Saul, King Saul, at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went up one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. The Jewish Sonsino commentary of the Psalms suggests that this is the occasion about which David wrote Psalm 31. And 1 Samuel 23 does have a number of key words in common with Psalm 31. Words like stronghold, deliver, take knowledge of, rock, pursue, make haste, get away, enclose, escape. But as Dr. Cohen went on in that same commentary, these were written for the benefit of anyone who might find himself surrounded by enemies and deems it necessary to reaffirm his belief that God can extricate him from any predicament. Are you in any predicaments right now? Have you been delivered from any predicaments lately? Listen closely to what this psalm has to say to you in terms of what you should be doing in these circumstances. Psalm 31 begins, "It is you, Yahweh, in you I have taken refuge. I will not ever be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Right away, the central figure in providing refuge and salvation is introduced up front. Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps. He is the main character. What I want to do in this sermon is focus on that one sentence, "Deliver me in your righteousness." And I want to spend the first part of the sermon focusing on what does "in" mean? What does "in your righteousness" mean? And then I want to look at what does deliverance mean? And then I want to end with what does he mean by your righteousness? What is the character of God in this? And then conclude with a few action points that flow out of our a deeper understanding of this request. Deliver me in your righteousness. So what does "in" mean? Hebrew students, you can see the first letter there is a bet, "in" or "with." And that letter can be translated with a lot of different English words. Here are four words that can be used that I think are all valid in giving us a full kind of filling out this picture of what is it we're asking for? What are we talking about? One use for that preposition is temporal, during. Deliver me while you remain righteous. And certainly God will remain righteous throughout the operation. The Hebrew word for righteous is tzaddik. And Dr. Harold Steigers, in his entry on this word tzaddik, righteous, in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, noted that this root basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Conformity to an ethical or moral standard is righteousness. And of course, in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God Himself. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." He is, by definition, righteous in all His ways because He's God. Righteous, the standard of righteousness is the Lord, God. Throughout God's dealings with humans that have been tainted by sin and are therefore unrighteous because they are not conforming to the standard of God's will, God never stoops to unrighteousness Himself. Nor does He ever overlook any infraction of justice, any breaking of His commands during His work as a judge. He never becomes a corrupt judge who doesn't uphold the standard of righteousness. No charge of corruption will ever stick to Him. He remains perfectly righteous. That's both good news and bad news, isn't it? God will remain righteous throughout whatever happens. A second translation of in would be as a result of, or in a, as characterized by, in character. Deliver me in order to maintain your reputation of being righteous. It will be righteous for God to deliver David because God made a covenant with David and said, I will preserve you and I will establish your seed forever on the throne. And so God has obligated Himself to save David, or at least save his seed, his descendants. And so it is righteous, if God has made that promise, for God to keep that promise. And in doing so, God upholds His reputation as being true and trustworthy and righteous. If He didn't keep that promise, He wouldn't be righteous anymore. As David says in verse 5, God is the God of emet. This word is sometimes translated truth, emet, and sometimes translated faithfulness. Emmet carries both of those meanings. And I'm focusing more on the faithfulness aspect in this point right now. We're saved because God is faithful to His own promises. God will be faithful to His covenant, and He will indeed save those He promises salvation to. There's another word psalm that, or phrase that also brings this idea out, and that is in verse 3, "For your name's sake, lead and guide me." What does God do for His own name's, how does leading and guiding us do something for His name? It upholds His reputation as a Savior. Now, this may be an allusion to the praise song that the Israelites made up after God brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowned the Egyptian army behind them that was pursuing them. 700 years before David, they sang, "You and your mercy have led forth," same verbs here, "the people that you redeemed, and you have guided them," that's the other verb, "in your strength to your holy habitation." And it's what David recognized already in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He'll cause me to lie down in green pastures, and he will guide, here's one of those words, guide me to water. He will guide me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for the sake of his reputation. If he saves me, then his reputation is that of a savior. And so he's going to save me because he's going to uphold his reputation. Isaiah picked up on the same theme in his book 300 years after David. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. With his arm he will gather lambs, and in his bosom carry those who are nursing. He will lead. This is part of God's name reputation. And by saving, he upholds that reputation. I think there's still deeper meanings to this "in your righteousness." "In" can also be translated by means of, instrumentally. Save me by means of your righteousness. God, take your righteousness and use that as the means of my salvation. You see how that works? The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament also comments on this meaning. It's already up on the screen. This righteousness, actually possessed by a Messiah, is bestowed by him, thus pointing to the New Testament doctrine of Christ, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 talks about that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a person named Righteousness, who is a descendant of David, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. His righteousness leads to salvation. And Israel will dwell safely. And here is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, who is righteous, becoming our righteousness and saving us. The Lord substituting his righteousness for our unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also expounds on that. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, instead of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. David, same as any one of us, could not be saved by doing his own good works. He needed God's righteousness interposed to replace his own unrighteousness. Only by means of Jesus transferring his righteousness to our account so that we become the righteousness of God in him, can we then be saved, saved spiritually and eternally. So here's that instrumental. The righteousness is the tool of our salvation, the righteousness of God replacing our unrighteousness in order to save us. And now the fourth and final meaning that I see here that kind of expands this picture of our salvation would be that as a movement towards, save me into, deliver me into your righteousness. This is in relation to David. David understood that moral righteousness was something that God could transfer to him, such that David would be in a state of righteousness once he was saved. Save me into your righteousness. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, right? There's a state of righteousness into which we are delivered after we've been saved, or because we've been saved. These different I don't think. I think that all of these, there's actually shades of all of these in what David is praying. That teach us. It's there to teach us how to pray, how to understand our salvation, and how to trust God for it. Now let's look at. So God saves us while remaining righteous. He saves us in order to maintain his integrity as a Savior. He saves us by substituting his own righteousness for our unrighteousness. And he saves us into a state of righteousness. What is the salvation? What are notice the how many synonyms David brings out just in the first 10 verses for save. I see 7 of them. The first one is in verse 1, palaltani, to deliver, cause to escape. The main idea is slipping away from harm. It's an imperative. God, cause me to get out of this mess. The next one is Hatzileni, verse 2, from Natsal, to deliver, to rescue, snatch, take away. The focus on this word has more to do with the intervention, grabbing, snatching, taking away, taking out. King James translates it deliver. Not really making a distinction between that and the previous verb. This one's a hiphol, cause me to be snatched out of here. Then there's a third imperative that comes up in at the end of verse 2. It's part of a whole phrase. It's the verb of being, heye, is the imperative. Be, become. Become what? A rock. Letzur. And then there's this lamed preposition plus an infinitive verb at the end of the verse to indicate action done for a definite purpose. For the purpose of causing me to be saved. La hoshie ani. Hoshia is we get Hosea, Yeshua, Hosanna are all words that come from that same root. Save. The picture here in this grammar here with these lamed prepositions before rock and house together with the imperative verb of being create this image of God becoming, morphing himself into these shapes of safe places for the benefit of David to help him escape from his enemies. One shape that David asks him to assume is that of a rock that is strong. And the word for rock is the Hebrew word tsur, for big rocks that mountains are made of. The other shape is that of a building, a house that you can literally a house, bayit, that you can live in, but it's one that's full of secret passages and hideouts and safe rooms. The Hebrew word there is plural, more than one of them. Nobody can get to you. You have so many hidey holes in this house that they'll never get you. That's what he's asking God to change himself into for his sake. Now, it's not like David's prayer is going to change God. David's already recognized in Psalm 18 that God already is these things. You are my stronghold, my deliverer, my God, my rock. in whom I take refuge. And he says the same thing in verse 3 too. God is he's my rock and my fortress or my secure place. God already is these things. But in Psalm 31:2, he's saying, do these things for me. Once again, for me, because I need to be saved. A fourth verb that describes salvation shows up in verse 4. Totsieni from Yatzah. Get me out. Get out. Outside. The word's meaning is focused on getting outside of a certain environment. In this case, a dangerous capture net. Psalm 25:15, David talked about that already. My eyes will always be looking to the Lord because it is He who will get my feet out from the capture net. Next verb shows up in verse 5. Padita. Redeem or ransom. You know, this is the answer to his prayer back in Psalm 26. He's prayed, redeem me and be gracious to me. Now he's saying, you will redeem me. A ransom, what is that? When a bad guy captures an innocent bystander and holds them captive and starts declaring that he's holding this captive for ransom, that means he's demanding that somebody who cares about the captive pay money to the bad guy, and then the bad guy will release the captive. It was also a word commonly used to speak of paying to buy off a slave from a slave owner and setting a slave free. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, in this way the Son of Man came in order to serve and to give his soul to be a ransom in the place of many. The many people held captive, Jesus gave his soul to pay that ransom in order to free. He paid his soul as a ransom for what? Galatians 3:13 explains, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Titus 2:4, He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid his soul to God as a sin offering, Isaiah 53 says, in order to satisfy the justice of God in respect to our sins, which called for the penalty of death. By that payment, God brought us out of bondage to sin and to Satan, and he brought us into his household to live with him and belong to him. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, one reason why anyway, that he, wait, what happened to my quote here, that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Hebrew word for commit, pakid, has to do with association and accountability. Jesus paid his righteous soul into the account of justice, which God the Father held, and trusted that this plan that they had made together before the dawn of time would result in redeeming the souls of many from our slavish rebellion against God to make us his beloved children instead. What a picture of our salvation. Another verb that shows up in verse 8. he'amadta. He caused to stand, he caused my feet to stand in a broad, spacious, wide, large place. God's salvation is not merely to get us out of trouble, as the first couple of verbs describe, but all, and you know, he doesn't just do that and then leave us on our own to establish our own security from there. No, God delivers us from the hand of the enemy and sets us up on a rock. He delivers us from the darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He not merely saved me from sin, he established me in righteousness as well, which is the fourth meaning of that preposition in that I mentioned earlier. And the last word that I noticed here in these verses, verb describing God's salvation, is this word hanani. Hanani. Be gracious to me, or have mercy on me. This one's an imperative again. The 4, 5, and 6 were more indicative. 1, 2, 3, and 7 are imperatives, commanding God to do this. Be gracious. Grace is related to the previous thing on the list. It's a positive action done by God to benefit you without you having done anything to deserve it. It's God taking someone who deserves punishment and instead showering loving kindness on them. The words that David uses in verses 9 through 10 are words from the curses in the law. Notice that. Leviticus 26, notice a similarity. Verse 13, I'm the Lord, your God, who delivered y'all out of the land of Egypt from being slaves to them. Yes, I shattered the bondages of your yoke. I caused y'all to rise up and walk. But if y'all don't give heed to me and don't do all of these commands such that you break my covenant, I will visit dismay upon you, emaciation, and fever that fades out eyes and causes a soul to pine away. So they will stumble, each with his brother, as from the blade of a sword, even when there is no one pursuing. And there will not be for them any uprising before the faces of their enemies. These are the kinds of things that David is asking God to deliver him from. These curses that he's already brought upon himself due to his own sin. That all of us have brought upon ourselves due to our own sin. There are circumstantial and physical aspects to the deliverance that David's asking for. You know, maybe this was the time that he was being chased through the desert by Saul, and he managed to narrowly escape by going around the other side of the mountain. But he's also connecting with much deeper problems. And that's the problem of the curse of God that comes upon us as a result of our not giving heed to his commands and breaking his covenant. You see that? But God giving his grace to us undoes these curses. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have received grace for grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace and salvation are inextricably linked. Without God's grace, there can be no salvation. We will be in trouble, we'll be in distress, we'll be dead in our sins and trespasses if we don't get grace. As David says in verses 9 through 10, it's absolutely critical to ask for God's grace. The NIV misses the point by translating sin as affliction and saying it merely makes us weak. David uses the Hebrew word for iniquity, avon, and he says it decays and it consumes until we are wasted. That's what sin does. We are in desperate need of this salvation. And the good news is, it's free for the asking. Hebrews 4:6 said, so let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're encouraged to ask God to give grace. It was perfectly right and good for David to command God to be gracious to him. We're encouraged to do the same thing. But these words all give us a picture of what this salvation is, or this deliverance is, that David is praying for, and that I hope we realize we all are in need of. But what can give us the confidence that asking for this will do any good? It is the character of God upon which David finds confidence that he will be saved. If you know that God's character is such that it necessitates him delivering you from evil, then you'll come to expect it. So let's look at these six descriptions of God's character. What is God's righteousness like? Verse by verse, from verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 calls God my Salah, my mountain-sized rock. There was one such Salah in the Judean desert that Judges 20:47 describes was large enough to hide 600 men from Benjamin. Later on, David housed his own 600 warriors, perhaps in the same Salah. So when you think of this rock, think of something big, okay? It reminds me of Jesus' words, in my Father's house are many mansions. Psalm 18:2, David said, the Lord is my rock mountain, my stronghold, my deliverer, my God, my landmark rock. I will take refuge in him. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Psalm 71 uses similar language. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. If God is your mountain-sized rock, then you can trust that he can save you, if that's what his character is. Verse 3 calls him my Matsuda, my fortress that has secure places in it. David used that word Matsuda to describe his mountain hideout caves in the wilderness. He also used it to describe the city of Jerusalem that he built into a fortress as his capital city. But he knew that was not his ultimate safe place. God was his Matsuda. Perhaps he kept in mind the old psalm of Moses, chapter 41. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. That phrase that probably Moses composed hundreds of years before David rang in David's mind, and he repeated it. The Lord is my fortress. If you know God's character from what is revealed in the Bible, you're going to grow in your confidence of what God's going to do for you. Verse 4, you are my ma'oz, my strength, my might. Psalm 28, we saw already that word, Yahweh is the strength of his people. He's the source of strength behind the salvations of his anointed one. It's the strength behind salvation. He has the strength sufficient to pull it off. Verse 5, Yahweh is El Emet, the God of truth, as the King James aptly puts it, or also the faithful God, as the ESV puts it. I mentioned before that the word Emet can be interpreted both ways. Even our English word true carries both of those meanings. He's a true friend. Means he'll be a loyal friend. He'll never desert you in trouble. He'll always watch your back for you. A faithful friend will also speak the truth. A true friend will speak the truth. He's not going to butter you up with lies or try to trick you. God is the true God. As a result, he's going to have the loyalty to save when you have a need. And he's also going to speak the truth when you need to hear the truth. Verse 5 is a little controversial. You hate those who regard or cling to or literally keep vain, worthless idols. The 10th century Masoretic text, which the King James and NAS and NIV and ESV used as their basis, is different from all the versions of the Old Testament, which are older than that. The Septuagint and Syriac, which date back to the first century and earlier, read "you hate" instead of "I hate." And when Jerome translated the Psalms into Latin around the year 400, the Hebrew manuscript he was looking at said "you hate" instead of "I hate," like the modern Masoretic manuscripts say. Christians for the first 1,500 years and more of church history then read Psalm 31:6 as saying that God hates idol worshipers. And that's true, according to the second commandment, right? You shall make no graven image. For the last 500 years or so of church history, Christians have read this verse as saying that David hated idol worshipers. And that also may be true, because those who are after God's own heart, as David was, will align themselves to love what God loves and hate what God hates. There's nothing contradictory here. Anyone who is in line with God is going to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. God does not tolerate idolatry. He doesn't tolerate another God. He's the only one and wants to be the only one. And as such, there never will be any rival that can beat him out at the work of salvation. And finally, chesed. Your covenant love, your steadfast love, your mercy, your loving kindness. This word gets translated a lot of different ways. God is a God who loves, who builds relationships, and demonstrates salvation through love and relationships. Again, what a wonderful thing, and what an encouraging thing. As we look at salvation, our need for salvation, and God's offer of salvation, he has the character to do it in a way that is kind and that builds relationship with you. When we study the character of God, we're only encouraged to look to him for salvation because he's got the power to do it. He is the has the character of truth and faithfulness and love to do it in a delightful way. And nobody can beat him at his specialty of saving. So in light of all this, deliver me in your righteousness. In light of the relationship of God to us, in light of the wonders of his salvation, in light of the wonders of his own character, what is our response to this? I see four things that David himself exemplifies in this psalm as a response to God's salvation, both promised and actual salvation. And the first is trust. Turn this page over. It is in the Lord that I have trusted. It's the end of verse 6. I can trust anybody else. I commit my spirit to him. He's the one that I'm going to trust in. And that is a great example for us. We need to open our hearts to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. As we trust God more and more, we will grow in our confidence that God will indeed deliver, rescue us, get us out, redeem, save. And thus that you will never be put to shame, because when you trust in him, he will never let that trust down. Trust in God. Second, study God's character. If we know God as a rock mountain, as a secure fortress, as the strong and mighty God, as the faithful and true God, as one who loves those in his covenant yet hates idolatry, the more you know of him, the more confident you will be in his salvation and in his love for you. Study his character so that you have that confidence. His character is displayed all over the Bible. A third thing that we see David exemplify for us is rejoicing. Rejoice and be happy there in God's loving kindness. You're getting loving kindness from God. Don't be stoic about it. Don't treat it as some ho-hum thing. Rejoice. Be happy about it. Exercise delight in these things that God has given you. That loving kindness in which he regarded your low condition and considered your soul during its crises. Is joy. Are you taking the time to savor the goodness of the Lord, to taste and see it, to think about it, and express your delight in what he's done for you? Take the time to do that. And that will go a long way towards moving you away from, and me, away from living in anxiety. And then the fourth action point that I see David exemplify here is to share the testimony. Tell other people about times when God did not deliver you over to the hand of the enemy, but instead caused you to stand where there's room for freedom. David provides a great example by sharing his own testimony in this psalm. We've got lots of other examples where various authors wrote accounts in the Bible of how God delivered them. Noah, delivered from drowning. Job, healed and redeemed from calamity. Hezekiah, healed from sickness and delivered from the siege of the biggest army in the world. Esther and Mordecai's deliverance from genocide in Babylon. Paul and Luke delivered from snakes and lynch mobs and sea storms and all kinds of things. Read the book of Acts. And then finally to the saints around the throne in the book of Revelation. Standing before the throne. This is the same word, standing, that David used in Psalm 31. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is your testimony? The picture of verse 8 of Psalm 31 is that of an enemy that was reaching out his hand to grab and get his hands around David's neck or something, but then God intervening so that the enemy's hand closes on thin air and David escapes. I just heard the testimony of a saint who literally had that experience a week or so ago. The landlady of this place called me yesterday to tell the story of how a man attempted to come in the front door of the house there and found it locked, so he entered the garage door and found the housekeeper and tried to choke her to death and do other things to her, was trying to get her to tell him where's the money, where are the valuables in this house. And our landlord was in another room of the house hearing all this stuff going on, called the police, was praying, trying to figure out what to do, and God delivered them through a number of multiple circumstances. When the robber realized that, heard her talking on the phone to the police and heard the dog barking, and he got nervous and ran away. And so God delivered them. She was giving praise to God, thanking God for his deliverance, as she told me the story on the phone yesterday. Now, hopefully, your testimony isn't that dramatic. But people love to hear stories, and every good story has a conflict. Any problem that God delivered you from is worth telling other people about. Tell the story of these things to your children, your grandchildren, your roommates, coworkers, in order to magnify the glory of God as your Savior. Well, I hope to continue the study of this psalm into next week, but I'll stop there with those points.